We come to hear God's word this morning, realizing we need his help and the help of the Holy Spirit to hear and to understand and to believe. So let us pray. Most merciful Father, you, in your goodness and kindness and love, have not left us to fend for ourselves. You've given us a helper and a guide in the Holy Spirit. We pray that this morning he would be present and working among us. As your word is read and preached this morning, may eyes be open and ears open and hearts receptive to what we hear this morning, realizing that it is the very word of God himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. Be reading the first 9 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people who walk on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That ends our Old Testament reading. The Psalter response is printed in the bulletin. If you will respond with the bold text. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around.
His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles.
The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth.
Heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory.
All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. For our epistle reading, we'll be reading the entire chapter of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That ends Revelation. Our gospel reading is Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, till it was all leavened. The word of the Lord.
Jesus tells his parables to speak of the reality of God's kingdom of salvation in this world. And one way he reveals it to us is by way of comparison. So, for example, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Or in another parable, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And in our parable today, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Now, with his words, Jesus opens a window for us through which we may look and see something that we would not otherwise see. Or, if we did see it, we would not know what to make of it without Jesus' words. It's as if Jesus is saying, God is doing something wonderful in this world, and I want you to see it. Now, without Jesus showing you the kingdom of heaven in this world, you wouldn't see it, would you? This is what people say all the time. God's kingdom is not here. There's no such thing. Christopher Hitchens was fond of saying that God's kingdom is a celestial dictatorship, a kind of North Korea in the sky. Now, setting aside Hitchens' unbelief in God and the denial that there is a kingdom of God, notice how he characterizes God's kingdom as something in the sky, in heaven, not here on this earth. We look around at this world and we see plenty of governments and rulers, but we don't see this kingdom of God. Where is it? You can't just walk up to it and pull open a large door that says kingdom of God inside. If we look out at this world, we do not see the kingdom of God. What do we see? We see the powerful presence of the United States with offices all around the world, its influence in the global marketplaces, its language, its ideals like democracy and freedom popping up all over the world. We also see its military bases and its armies. And the same could be said with China and Russia. We can see these kingdoms, if you will, present in regions like South America, some of the nations in South America, some of the nations in Central Africa, and in Eastern Europe. We can also see the presence of the rule of sin in this world. El Chapo, the drug boss from Mexico, was convicted in federal court last week. You probably heard about that. The news report I read said he built a criminal empire that rivaled governments and multinational companies in its power and sophistication. But God's kingdom of salvation in this world, you can't just look out and see it. The church has often wanted to make up for this by creating a visible face for the kingdom of God. You know, large, spectacular buildings that force everyone to take notice. Leaders who have fancy titles who expect people to bow to them, such as bishop, cardinal, archbishop, the right reverend, and pope. And we might think this is more of a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox tendency, but it's not. Protestants also want to make God's kingdom conspicuous in this world. So beginning in the 1950s, many of the Protestant churches put their offices side by side, their headquarters side by side, in a building at 475 Riverside Drive, New York City. It was nicknamed the God Box. And it was there, and those, in fact, they're still there, but a lot of those churches have moved some of their offices to Washington, D.C. But it showed they thought that it would show the influence and the power of Protestant churches. However, if we identify the kingdom of God with the visible public face of the church, then there's going to be great disappointment. The kingdom of God, Jesus shows us, is inconspicuous. It's like leaven the woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Leaven, probably for the younger children, is yeast that you add to dough in order to make it rise when you bake it and make bread. Now, I realize a lot of homes are not making bread anymore, but this is something you can go home and tell your parents to do for you. Oh, can we make bread? Watch them put the yeast in and see what happens over time. Well, the process, of course, of the yeast leavening the bread is hidden to the eye. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It has come into this world like the leaven in the dough. You can't see it. Where's the kingdom of God? Can you point to it? Can you sift it out so that we can all gather around and study it, measuring it, dissecting it, analyzing it? Can we distill it out from the nations and give it its own space? Well, the answer is no. But that has not stopped people from trying. God's kingdom does not come into this world with a bang. Jesus did not say the kingdom of God is like a huge rock that falls upon the earth, causing a giant shock wave, leveling everything in sight. Jesus did not say the kingdom of God is like the sudden thunderous roar of a building that collapses with a cloud of dust rising up in the air. No, it is inconspicuous in the world. It's in the world in an unspectacular, quiet way. Now, you who believe in Jesus Christ, you are a very good example of this. Perhaps you're like me. You were baptized as the child of Christian parents. You were always a member of the church. You attended worship every Sunday. You went through communicants class, publicly professed your faith when I was about 12. My faith started when I was young, and it grew through the years. But when exactly was God's kingdom present for me? When I was born to Christian parents? When I was baptized? When I professed my faith? It's best to say that God's kingdom was present and working with me before I ever realized it. God's kingdom was present with me, and he's present with you in an inconspicuous way before you ever knew it. Now, some of you might say, well, I had a different experience. You became a Christian in a dramatic, rather sudden way. There is a specific day that you mark as the day you turned to Christ and declared your faith in him. But is that the day the kingdom of God started percolating in you? We really can't say when it was, because that's the nature of being inconspicuous. Nobody notices it. Now, just because something is inconspicuous does not mean it's not there. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Oh, it's there all right, but you just can't see it. If you've ever made bread, you know that you add the leaven to the dough and then you set it aside and come back to it later. When you add the yeast, the dough does not instantly explode in size. However, it's there. It is there. It's in the bread. The kingdom of God is present in the world doing something. Judging by Jesus' parable, the kingdom of God is permeating the world. One of the surprises in this parable is how much flour the woman measures out. 3 measures was a large quantity. One commentator says that 3 measures of meal would be about 40 liters, which would make enough bread for a meal with 100 people. And that would be a remarkable amount of work for an ordinary woman in the first century. Now, as enormous as the quantity was, the inconspicuous leaven permeated all of it. The yeast pervaded all of the bread. Jesus shows us that as big as this world is, God's kingdom permeates all of it. His kingdom is inconspicuously percolating, infiltrating, invading the whole world. Every part of it. This is not a world that God created and then mankind sinned, and then God comes along and only reclaims part of it. God's kingdom invades all of the nations, every human culture, all of society. Abraham Kuyper may have been too quick to identify God's kingdom with the culture, but he was right when he said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" God's kingdom invades the heart, the mind, the body, the bedroom, the kitchen, the neighborhood, the police station, the arts, city hall, the market, the internet, the hospital, the military, and all the rest of the world. Now, wait a minute. If that's true, then why is there so much corruption and sin and evil that's still present in all of these areas of life? Well, for that, I might refer you back to Jesus' parable about the weeds and the wheat, which I preached a couple weeks ago. But I remind you that when Jesus was asked by his servants if they should pull the weeds out of the field where the wheat had been planted, Jesus said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." But if we remain with the parable before us today, another answer is that God's kingdom is inconspicuous. It's inconspicuous in effect as well as in view. By the nature of how God's kingdom works, we won't see how it is affecting the world. Certainly not in a short span, and certainly not in a large aspect. Even so, perhaps we can see some sign of it with the right moral concern that shows up in government policies from time to time, or in concern about business practices that they be treating their employees or what they sell in a proper way, or how patients are treated, or on restrictions on the military. Many people attribute goodness in the world to humanitarianism. We like to come back on ourselves and say it's because of how great we are. But judging by the capacity of human beings to be wicked and ruthless, maybe it's more of an indication of God's kingdom that these things show up here and there, percolating, his kingdom percolating and affecting the world. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." God's kingdom is permeating, invading this world, and fructifying it. Isn't that a great word? Fructifying it. What does the leaven do to the dough? Does it poison it? Make it inedible? No, the leaven makes wholesome bread fit to eat. How delicious is a piece of warm bread fresh out of the oven? Right, kids? God's kingdom of salvation makes the world good and beautiful. In the book of Revelation, there's the city of God in his kingdom, and it is glorious and radiant. There's no sun or moon is needed for light because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its light, shining visibly for all to see. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and there's nothing unclean in it. The wicked and the sinful are gone. It's a world completely fructified, made fruitful in holiness and righteousness and peace. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was leavened. That's the gospel. There's the gospel right there. The kingdom of God transforms the world. Now, the church has wondered about its role in God's kingdom fructifying the world. What's the role of the church? Are you as a Christian supposed to sit back and wait until the kingdom grows in this world, or are you somehow involved? That's a good question to ask. There are those who say, especially when they're starting a new church or a Christian school or a political movement, they say that they're building the kingdom of God in this world. They like to say that. They use language like taking dominion, and God has made us kingdom builders. The idea is that we Christians can transform the world into the way God wants it to be through Christian work and ministry. It's interesting when you look back over the history of the church in the United States. Liberal and conservative Christians have said this. And although they usually have 2 different visions of what God's kingdom looks like and how we get there, they both have talked this way. So in the early 20th century, I'm thinking around 1903 and later, mainline Protestant churches spoke of God's kingdom not only adding converts, but also establishing better principles of business, bringing moral reform to deep-seated vices like drinking too much or gambling, those things, improve sanitary arrangements in the cities, prevention of cruelty to animals. The church was to win all of the world to the Lord, and those were areas that the liberal Christians focused on. And there were others. I mean, that's just a little brief sample. In the 20th century, in the same time period, conservative Christians work hard to bring the gospel to everyone and start schools and parachurch organizations that tried to shape the nation to be pro-family, stop moral vices. A lot of them were the same vices that other Christians were trying to stop. And they did a huge amount of work with prison reform. They may have had different visions of the kingdom, but they both believed, liberal and conservative Christians, they both believed that they were building God's kingdom in this world. Now, the principal way that the Reformed tradition has said that the church is involved in the kingdom of God, fructifying the world, is by preaching the gospel. As more and more people hear the gospel, God makes them children of his kingdom, and as their life is changed, they have a great effect on society. Change the people, change the society. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the good news of his gospel. Now, unfortunately, the gospel sometimes has been reduced only to personal salvation. You know, if we follow Jesus in his ministry in the gospels, just reading through, we begin to realize the gospel includes healing the sick, opposing evil, promoting peace, and loving each other in the name of Jesus Christ. But as we obey Christ and proclaim the gospel, the question is, are we building the kingdom of God in this world? Are we somehow sharing in this act of the leaven, leavening the world? Well, we need to get this right. It is Jesus Christ who fructifies the world, not us. Jesus Christ plants the kingdom of God, of his salvation, in this world. When he was born, the angel told Mary, "You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." God's kingdom of salvation comes with Jesus Christ. It's inseparable. It comes with Christ. Christ starts it. And you can't have the kingdom of God's salvation without Jesus Christ. So Jesus began his ministry proclaiming the good news of God. And how did he begin it? In Mark chapter 1, we hear him say, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But in order for the kingdom of God to grow in this world, something had to be done about sin and evil and our rebellion against God. And God did do something about it. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to conquer these things. Jesus revealed this during his ministry as he told John the Baptist. He said in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us that at the hour Luke tells us that at the hour that John asked Jesus if he was the Christ, who was the one to come, in other words, the expected Messiah, Jesus, at that very time, when John asked that, Luke tells us Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and to many who were blind, he restored sight. That's the gospel. It's a very big part of the gospel. This is conquest. This is overpowering. This is vanquishing sin and evil. Jesus also called his disciples to follow him, and as Mark says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. I love how Mark does that. He uses that word immediately a lot. When Jesus commanded people, when he ordered something or called them to himself, Mark likes to include the word immediately. So they immediately left their nets and followed him. He turned people to God. People like Peter and Andrew, like Mary Magdalene and Salome, like Zacchaeus and Paul. And it's Paul, the Apostle Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus conquered humankind's rebellion and reconciled sinners to God. And this is why God's kingdom could grow in this world, because of that fundamental work of Jesus Christ. It's also Jesus who makes the kingdom of God fructify the world. You know, there are a lot of ancient symbols, Christian symbols, and most of them are like the cross here. But did you know that there are some of the images of the cross, symbols of the cross, with a vine growing out of it? Look for it. It's actually fairly common, especially in older architecture and images like that. It's the kind of imagery that you see in Isaiah where the dry, barren wilderness rejoices and blossoms like the crocus. Remember that in Isaiah 35? Or Aaron's rod that sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. The other rods, there was a rod from each tribe that was put into the ark. None of them did it, but Aaron's did and showed life coming from this dry stick. Jesus' death and resurrection began the fructifying of this world. Through Jesus' victory over sin and evil and rebellious humanity, God makes all things new. That's what Revelation 21 says. He makes all things new. Jesus redeems those who are burdened by sin and death, and only he can wipe away the tears from their eyes and turn their weeping and agony into shouts of joy. And only he can remove the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and the liars from the world. In short, only Jesus can build his kingdom in this world. And we've got to be clear about that. So what about us? Do we have a vocation as Christians for the world? The answer is yes. We do have a vocation, a Christian vocation. We are called to be for the world in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not called to be huddled away, hiding away somewhere, staying out of it. Now, this is not a call, you've got to be clear about this, it's not a call to save the world or conquer it or even transform it. We are not called to do that. We're called to model what redeemed human community and a redeemed world looks like. We're called to model it. It'll never be a perfect model. It's a model. It's not the same as the exact thing. But we are called to model it. We're to model it in our marriages and families, in our singleness, in our cultural activity, in our work. We're to model the kingdom of God. The church is a city in this world set out to be witnesses and martyrs of the crucified Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's happening right now. We are shaped for this vocation by our worship of God. Worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shapes us for what we're called to do. The norms and the habits and the understanding of the kingdom are formed in you right here, in the worship and in the community of the church. And from here, we go out and we model it. Now, hopefully you've reflected on this from time to time and realize that you are being shaped, you are being molded. It's happening to you. The longer you're in the church, the more you're being influenced and shaped in this community, in the worship of God. It has an effect on you. So we can go out from here and model the kingdom of God, or aspects of it, in the different parts of our life because of what's happening here. You can model forgiveness because you've received the assurance of forgiveness right here. You see, it's not that we confess our sin and are assured of God's forgiveness, and then that's it. Oh, I feel so thankful and glad for what God has done for me. That's great, but it shouldn't stop there. It should be something that you now model in your relationships. You can model work that serves and blesses other people because you've been shaped by Christ's work right here in you. You can model generosity because you've brought your offerings to give, to present to the Lord, that are used to help other people in the church and support the ministry. So you've been generous here, and now you're being shaped to be generous with your wealth out in your life in the world. And you can model racial and ethnic and class peace because you've gathered around the table of our Lord, where we're all baptized into Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Gentile or free. Here you are, and soon you must go into the world for the world as citizens of God's kingdom. May Christ grant you the grace to serve him. Let us pray. O God, who is generous in mercy and has sent the Holy Spirit upon your church because of the work of Jesus Christ, grant that these, your people gathered here today, may be fervent in the worship of you and the fellowship of the gospel, so that always abiding in you, they may be found steadfast in faith and active in service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.